Sermon text this morning comes from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquitted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, what I ask is that exactly the opposite result from the one described in verse 3 would be the outcome of this message and the work of your Spirit now in the next minutes. That, Lord, instead of despising your Son, we would delight in him. And that we would esteem him highly, as high as our capacities can possibly be lifted and expanded and broadened by the work of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that your Son, though he was not the hero of the world when you gave him into the world, would now be the hero of all of our affections and all of our delights and all of our hopes and all of our longings, that we would find them met in Jesus Christ. And this is the sovereign work of your Spirit. It is the greatest gift that you can possibly give to a human being, and we long for that gift to be bestowed lavishly in this room. Father, for those who are Christ's already, will you show him to us more plainly than ever before? And for those, Father, who enter this room not joined to Jesus Christ, not born again, Lord, how well we remember what that was like to not esteem the Son. And we ask, Father, that you would now act because you love to show mercy, that you would now act in those lost and blind and imprisoned lives, to show them the greatness of their need and the greatness of your answer for their need in your Son. Use your word now to do that. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the advantages of getting older and I'm somewhat of an expert on this, is that as you have more life experience, you begin to see that the heroes who are worth your attention are a smaller and smaller number. And I, the longer I live as a Christian, the more I see the unique glory of Jesus Christ than ever before. And this passage, this prophecy from Isaiah, which as we've seen is fulfilled in the ministry and in the person of the Lord Jesus, and all of and its role in the other three servant songs in Isaiah, just give us this portrait of the beauty and the excellence of Jesus Christ, of the servant of the Lord. And I want to begin this morning by thinking about the drama of his ministry. He's chosen by the Lord to be rejected by men. He is the delight of the Lord's soul, but he is despised by men. He will not break a bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. We saw that in chapter 42. But his own body will be bruised under beatings, broken on the cross, and his life extinguished there. He will faithfully bring forth the justice of God by making himself the victim of men's injustice. He has appointed a covenant to the people to secure blessings for them that they did not earn, and to receive and endure in his own body the curses that they did. He is given as a light to the nations, and yet he gives himself to be shrouded in the darkness of death and suffering. He is sent to bring out prisoners from the dungeon who are ultimately liberated by his own captivity. He is entrusted to carry the Lord's salvation to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49:6. But in order to do that, he would first have to carry the weight of the sins of the world in his own body on the cross. He is lifted up and greatly exalted by God, but he is also to have been marred more than any man. He is forsaken and condemned by men so that we might be reconciled and justified before God. And his purpose prospers through his own poverty. There just isn't anyone else like that. And God wants us to behold the glory and loveliness of his Son. And as he spreads out all of his Son's excellencies, what he means to do is to make you strong, to pull you away from the things that gather your heart to their little hovels. Father, the Father wants to wean his children away from all the lies of false temptation, all the false refuges and securities that we seek and pursue during the week, so we would see that his Son is in a category by himself without peer. And what we're doing as we slowly work our way through Isaiah 53 until Easter is just lingering over the portrait of who Jesus is. We are, as I've said before, looking at the DNA of Jesus Christ. We are taking the genome of the gospel, and we're just sequencing it, studying it, as Isaiah has filled out this portrait for us of the Son, to know him better. And friends, that has application to Christians, and it has application to non-Christians as well. So what we've seen so far is that the gospel is a shocking message. That the ministry of Jesus Christ is meant to awaken us out of the slumbering that sin puts us into. We saw how the questions of verse 1 2 weeks ago reminded us that the gospel of the suffering servant is not something that can be reached by the world's logic. It must be revealed by God's grace. And last week we saw that verse 2 anticipates both the fact and the character of our Lord Jesus' incarnation. And we saw that when Isaiah describes this servant of the Lord as one who grew up before the Lord as a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground, that the questions of verse 1 were pointing us deeper into this mystery, because this one who would be the arm of the Lord, who would be the strength of God in His personal presence to act for His people, would be unpromising and undesirable and unattractive. He'd be like a root in parched ground, like a tender shoot. It's undesirable. It's shocking. The first half of verse 2 describes what he would possess, the characteristics he would possess. He looks like a root and a tender shoot, something that's not even worth your time. It's not going to produce anything. It'd be something you would just clip off if you were a gardener. But this is the arm of the Lord. And the second half of verse 2 tells you what he's not like, just to make sure we don't misunderstand. He doesn't have any stately form. He doesn't have any majesty that we should look upon him. There is nothing about him that should call anybody's attention in all the world to him. Only the Lord himself will look upon his servant. That's how modest and how humble and how unattractive and how undesirable the servant is in his appearance. It is not what you would expect. And then we get into verse 3, which is where we'll be this morning. And the mystery really deepens here, because in verse 3, what we see is that the world is not neutral toward the servant at all. In verse 2, you might have read verse 2 and thought, well, okay, he lacks certain characteristics, and because he lacks stately form and majesty, therefore the world is not going to move toward him with its approval. In other words, the world's kind of neutral. Until the servant looks beautiful, the world will just kind of withhold its opinion of him and stand at a distance. When we get to verse 3, we know that's not what Isaiah is meaning to communicate at all. Quite the opposite. What we learn is, not only is the world not neutral toward the servant, the world is hostile to the servant. Not only does the world withhold its approval from the servant, it heaps its disapproval upon the servant. Indeed, its hatred. Listen to verse 3 very carefully. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Do you see the portrait that's coming out? This servant is ugly. This servant is somebody not who doesn't catch your attention when you look in the room, but who does catch your attention because you want to hide your face from him. There's something about the chemistry of the world's affections and the condition of the fallen world that this one who is the arm of the Lord will not be attractive to us unless God reveals who he is to us. He is like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. Isaiah repeats it, and we did not esteem him. There's really a twofold logic, I think, to why the servant is rejected here. First, it's what's missing from him. He doesn't have any stately form or majesty or appearance that we should find him attractive. And the second is what's present in him. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man who's acquainted with grief. He knows grief firsthand. That when the servant is described, when he's summarized, this is what comes up. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the world doesn't want to look at him. He is a pariah. And Isaiah ends the verse by saying, we did not esteem him. And that has the sense of an accounting, as it were. When all the facts about the servant are known, when all the appearance that he has is tallied up, when it's added together with everything that we see about him, the result is zero. This servant is so attractive. He's not a winner, he's a loser. The world is not attracted to this one in whom the Lord's soul delights. One commentator I read said this. He described the unexpected nature of the servant's ministry in this way. He says, the way in which he, the servant, set about delivering his people was just as shocking and off-putting as it would be to have the ugliest man in a group chosen best looking. That's the force of what Isaiah is trying to get across here. It's meant to be a marvel to us that this one who is the delight of the Lord's soul would be so unattractive to people in the world. We're not drawn to him. He doesn't have any personal magnetism. He doesn't have any charisma. He doesn't have a great vision. He is not a great motivator of people. And yet he is the king. And notice that Isaiah does not exclude himself. Isaiah does not exclude himself from the guilt of those who overlook the servant and his value. Verse 3 starts out by saying, he was despised and forsaken of men. And the verse ends in this way, repeating that phrase, but yet Isaiah inserts himself in his own accountability. He was despised and we did not esteem him. In other words, there is nobody who is exempt in the world. The servant is utterly alone in the world. That's the sense that we're supposed to have. The servant's presence in the world ends up creating a dividing line. And on this side of the dividing line is every person who's ever lived. And on this side of the dividing line is the servant and the Lord before whom the servant grew up. There is nobody who can claim before God that he has properly appreciated the servant. And Isaiah is giving us a picture of a servant who's utterly alone. God alone appreciates his value. The more the world learns about him, the less it wants him. The clearer the world sees who the servant is, the more emphatic its rejection of him will be. And isn't that exactly what we see happening in the Gospels? I mean, think about the ministry of Jesus. How does it go for Jesus in the Gospels? The clearer he is about his destiny and the necessity of his suffering in Jerusalem, ultimately in crucifixion, the fewer the people who are willing to follow him. He is utterly alone in the end. Utterly alone in the end. To the point where even the Father turns his face. This is the servant. This is your king. This is what he was willing to endure, beloved. And if you are somebody who was not raised in a Christian family, perhaps you have an easier time in acknowledging that this was also true of you once, that you did not esteem him, that you did not find him attractive. And if God has been gracious to you inside a Christian family, and has awakened your heart to see the Lord Jesus, you need to know that this is also true of you. You've not valued the Son appropriately. Now, friends, there are four implications of the servant's isolation, of his willingness to be despised and forsaken of men. Four implications of that experience that I want to consider with you this morning. The first has to do with Jesus Christ's love for his church. The second, how his suffering and isolation gives us a window onto our true spiritual condition apart from him. The third is how his experience of suffering and being despised and rejected by the world reminds us that the world is unreliable when it comes to evaluating lives. And fourth, it has implications for the character of our church and the character of the church. Let's talk first about how the servant's rejection reveals the great love of Jesus Christ for his people, which is where we ended last week. But it's important to revisit it again this week. What I'm thinking of here is really trying to get at the people of God reflecting on the heart that the servant had in his incarnation. What was it that made the Son so willing to endure what he endured? Friends, it would have been a marvel beyond any human description for the Son of God to become incarnate as the highest human king who had ever lived, to live in the most glorious palace, to have the widest empire on the earth, to make everyone his servant. That would have been a marvel beyond human description for the eternal Son of God to take on human flesh, just by itself to be incarnate, even as the most glorious among men, even if he was not despised but admired by men, even if he was not a man of sorrows and was not acquainted with grief, even if he had been esteemed by all the nations, it would have been such a display of the love of the Son of God for humanity to do that. But of course, that's not what he did. He was willing to go much lower than that. He was willing to expose himself in his human identity to the rejection of the world that he had come to redeem. He was willing to go so low. It would have been a marvel. And really, for Jesus to become, for the Son of God to become incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth is such a powerful demonstration of the love of the Son of God for sinners. Friends, just think about that. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he considered equality with sinners a thing to be grasped. And he emptied himself, laying aside the glories of his privileges as the Son of God, and took on human flesh. And being found in appearance as a man, guess what? That wasn't low enough. That wasn't low enough. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And that wasn't low enough, because it was death on a cross. And in all of that, friends, he carried a heart that was willing to subject itself to the worst verdict and opposition and violence of the world. How do you explain that? How do you explain his willingness to go so low? Because he didn't have to. He didn't have to. You can't explain what he was willing to do, how he was willing to be subjected to being despised by those he came to save and rejected by the world. You can't explain that apart from love. You can't explain that apart from deep love that would carry him all the way down into the darkest places. Friends, have you thought about that? How willing he was to go low and still lower and lower and lower, so that literally he was beneath all the world. You can't explain that without his love. As wide as the dimensions of his suffering are, so we are meant to read the dimensions of his love. Friends, when we see him despised, when we see him not being esteemed in verse 3, what we should be seeing is a heart of love for his church that made him willing to endure that. That should sustain you and me in the midst of trials. That enables him to identify with us in our own afflictions. Friends, we must read the love of Christ in this. Oh, the heart. Oh, the beauty of the heart and the steadfastness of the love that would sustain him and carry him to the lowest of all places, that he might raise his bride to the highest of places. Oh, praise be to him. And yet, when the crisis comes up, and the latest crisis comes up, we are so ready to forget all of that and to panic. And to react in crisis and under affliction, essentially like we are non-Christians. That history doesn't matter. What are you going to do for me today? The millennia of your accomplishments, the millennia of your intentions to redeem and to take on this form, the love of Christ for his bride, for you, his people, is not fragile. It is not a temporary phenomenon. It is not a fad. No one loves you like that. No one loves you like that. So why would you give your affections to pornography? Why would you give the affections of your heart to money? Why, in comparison to this love, would you give the affections of your heart to alcohol or to drugs or to leisure or to your furniture or to a new car or to your retirement? Why would you give your heart's affections away for those things that do not love you in comparison to this? Beloved, this is the love of Christ, that he was willing to not be esteemed, him who alone was worthy of being esteemed. Oh, this is so practical. This is so practical. What he was willing to do for us and what he has already done. when the next time you're in crisis, and it may be in 45 minutes, I want you to remember His willingness to be despised and forsaken of men as the most reliable measure of His intentions toward you. Now, secondly, the servant's rejection gives us a God's eye view on our own spiritual condition. And here's what I mean by that. Ultimately, how do you explain why the world recoils from Jesus? Why does the world recoil in verse 3? Why is it so hostile to the servant and his ministry? Because on the surface of it, you would say, well, wait a second. His ministry is about bringing salvation to the ends of the earth and setting prisoners free and carrying them out of the dungeon. That sounds good. Why would the world despise somebody like that? Why would the world reject somebody like that? And I think the reason is this. We recoil from Him because Jesus shows ourselves to us in His suffering. We recoil from the Son of God in His suffering because He shows Himself, shows us to ourselves. When we look upon Him and His experiences of suffering and being rejected, among the many things we are to see, it is to see our own spiritual condition before God. We are to see, and He shows it to us, something we don't want to learn, right? That we dwell in spiritual poverty before God apart from Christ, regardless of how prosperous and lavish the rest of our lives are. But the suffering of Christ, His rejection in the world, He who was the only righteous one to ever live and the only true good man to ever live, that shows us that we don't know what true value is, that we don't understand our own true condition. We cannot, this is all viewed from God's perspective, right? We cannot separate who Jesus really is from who we really are. And He is not, and I say this to non-Christians in particular, because I remember what it was like to be you. And Jesus was not the deliverer that I desired because I began with a different view of myself than God has. Jesus is probably not the deliverer you desire because you began with a different view of yourself. The kind of deliverer, I want you to hear this, the kind of deliverer and rescuer and redeemer you are willing to embrace is a function and a fruit of how you view yourself. How you view yourself. If you think that you're basically okay and just need a few pointers and a little bit of information to get back on the right track, then when God sends a Redeemer who tells you that you are under the curse of God because of your sin and that you are powerless to remedy that yourself, then guess what? You're not going to want to hear it. Have you ever noticed something? People are strangely willing to lavish a lot of compliments and praise upon Jesus as long as they're confident that He exists to return the favor. Right? People will say Jesus is a great prophet, He's a wonderful teacher, His ethics are unparalleled, He is a wise man, but as soon as He gets to the point of saying, I must go up to Jerusalem and be rejected by the elders and the scribes and the priests and be killed, they get angry. Why is that? It's because the necessity of that ministry is a statement about His hearers. Now, this is exactly what you see getting played out in the campaign. I am a news junkie. I love this campaign because it is completely out of control. And I love listening to podcasts and listening to these candidate speeches, I think it's totally fascinating. And one of the things I've observed is that the candidates do exactly what I'm talking about. It's interesting. If you listen to the candidates, I don't care which side of the aisle you're talking about. What they always do is they're all talking about problems. But do you notice the problems? Here's the short list of the problems, where the problems actually are. Washington, President Bush, their opponents. The problem is never you, the ones who came to the rally. Test me on that. You listen to every speech. The candidates know that the one surefire way to lose votes and not get elected is to confront the people who are listening to them with the news that a great deal of the problems that they're facing are a function of their own choices. The problems have to be out there. So we'll accept what Jesus has to say as long as it's not about us. But he's talking and living in a way that is meant to show us. And verse 4 makes that very plain here. Right? Verse 4, it's our griefs that he bore. It's our sorrows that he carried. We thought he was smitten of God, that God's judgment was upon him, for those were his. But in fact, what we find out is those are ours. So when Jesus suffers and is rejected, what we are meant to see is that God is showing ourselves to us. And so if you are a non-Christian friend, I want you to be a good student of what you see Jesus endure, because God means through his experience of willing suffering to show you that you are, apart from Christ, under the judgment of God. And that those sins and those griefs and that those sorrows that he carries, those have an owner, and it's you. And you must lay hold of him by faith and entrust those things to him in repentance and faith so that he will carry them for you. Let me ask you this. He doesn't need it, but does Jesus Christ have your permission to do anything except flatter you? He doesn't need your permission, but I wonder, is your heart given that permission to do anything except flatter you? I hope he does. It does. The third thing that the servant's rejection and experience of being despised by the world teaches us is it is a very profound lesson on how unreliable the world is in its evaluation of lives. I mean, we've talked about this before, but I want to reemphasize it again this morning, because we are bombarded by a culture that gives us a vision for the kinds of lives that are worthwhile and that really matter, and the kinds of lives that don't. There are winners and there are losers. And you don't want to be a loser. You've got to be a winner. And yet, the suffering of the Son in verse 3 is the failure of the world at one level. Right? The world did not esteem him. The world despised him. But he was the most valuable of lives. He was the best person. The world would rather, in Jesus' day, would rather give honor to Herod than it would to Jesus. And Herod was a wicked man. Right? So when the world fails to esteem the servant, what we are learning is that the world is not to be trusted to tell us what matters most and what true value is. And that has enormous implications for how we live our lives. Because when it mattered most, when the stakes were the highest, the world got it most wrong. The world got it most wrong. And what that ought to do is it ought to free us from becoming captives to the wisdom of the world when it says this is the kind of life you should want to pursue, and unless you reach this target, it is not a good enough life. Listen, guys, because the Son suffered, because the world is unreliable, that has two enormous implications. Number one, if the world makes much of you, you are successful in the eyes of the world. You are prosperous in the eyes of the world. The world doesn't recoil from you. You need to be careful. You need to be beware, because that's the opposite of how they treated the servant. And the servant was the most valuable, and they got it wrong. You need to care more about what God commends than about what the world commends. And the second thing, the second implication that has, is that when you are under the world's condemnation, when you are not in that category, when you are not in the winner's circle, when you are not the one that the world holds up and says, this is the kind of hero, this is the kind of life, this is the kind, and even the evangelical world does it, and it makes me weep. That there are certain things, a certain vision of the nuclear family, a certain way that kids ought to look, a certain way that they ought to talk, and that this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Baloney! It's what it means to listen to Colorado Springs. Don't equate focus on the family with the Bible. Don't equate these ministries that say that the family is everything, and a particular kind of family, and a particular kind of husbanding, and a particular kind of wifing. Baloney! It makes me grieve when I see those kind of standards haunting people. And so if you are under the world's condemnation because you don't fit in those categories, take heart. Because so was the servant. He was not esteemed. And yet, in the sight of God, the one whose opinion matters most, he was the most valuable. Will you think about that, please? Because it's going to be a little while. Just a little while, friends. And there is going to be tremendous, tremendous clearing up of mistakes. It is our consolation, friends, because of the servant's experience of suffering and rejection. It is our consolation as his people that there is no misery, that there is no affliction, that there is no hardship, that there is no failure that can ever pry him away from us. Because of what he endured all the way to the end. His willing experience of what's described in verse 3 is proof that no matter what misery is upon you, no matter what failure to achieve some goal that the world sets before you might characterize your life, Jesus is not going to walk away from you, even if the world does. And while the world may not recognize you, oh, a day will come. While your family may despise you, your own family members may despise you and think of you as crazy. Oh, the day will come when those mistakes will be cleared up. And all will hear Jesus identify himself as yours and yours as his. Friends, it does not matter what the world will do to us. They can throw us in a dungeon. They can mock us. They can find us in rags. They can deprive us of what we possess. There is no condition, no failure that we can experience that would ever cause the Lord Jesus Christ to not identify himself with us. He is not ashamed to be called our brother, regardless of what the world says. Oh, friends, verse 3 is a haven. It's about real life. It's about real life and the Son's supremacy in the midst of it. And finally, the servant's rejection should shape the character of our church. And here's what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that the servant's experience of being overlooked, of being despised by the world because of his identification with his people, in their greatest extremities, that should shape the way the people redeemed by Jesus Christ relate with one another and with those who come from the outside. We ought to be like this. We ought to move toward people like this. We ought to not be like the world. When the world saw the servant and he didn't have stately form or majesty, he didn't have a desirable appearance, the world walked away from him. When you and I did not have stately form or appearance, when we had returned no fruit to God of praise and thanksgiving, what did Jesus do? Did he stand off away from us? No, he came all the way in. He went all the way down with his heart of love. He identified with us completely, and that should change the way we react to people. That ought to change the character of the church. That ought to make us an assembly of people who are not nice, who are not clean, who don't have everything together, who welcome people with problems that don't get solved in 5 minutes. I think one of our greatest weaknesses as a church is our niceness. We're too nice. We're too polite. And so when somebody doesn't fit that mold, we don't know what to do with them. We don't see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves, that we once were these people. And we don't see well how deeply Jesus identified with us in our extremities when we were messy, when we were dirty, when we were filthy. And so when people, and we think now we're clean and we're all okay. But when we have a sense, I ask you this, when you have a sense that somebody in the church or some new visitor or somebody has issues that are going to require more than just a pat on the back, do you avoid them? Or do you move all the way in? When you see a prayer request showing up on the bulletin board And you know what? There's a lot more things to pray for than show up on the bulletin board. So when something makes it to the bulletin board, it means that somebody has really bared their heart. When you see a request on the bulletin board and it looks kind of messy, do you move toward that person? Do you ever bother to pick up the phone and call them? Or do you just assume that Darren and Mike and Boz and Jim will do that? Friends, if Jesus identified with you, that means you have a radar for those who are weak and whom the world does not esteem. And Jesus gave that radar to you. He is called the Holy Spirit, and the proper stewardship of that is that you move towards it. And I wonder whether the story of our church is a story of a church of very nice people, or whether it is increasingly going to be the story of people who would be shaped by the identity and the experience that this servant was willing to endure for us. It ought to change what happens. It ought to change the way we relate to one another. It is amazing to me, and I know you've heard me harangue about this before, but tough. The weird ideas of privacy in the Church of Jesus Christ. People with health crises who don't want to share them. What, do you think I don't know what a gynecologist does? I mean, you think people don't understand that? You have cancer or you have a growth and you don't ask the people of God to pray? What are you doing? Is it a shame to have a disease? Your Savior bore those. Friends, does prayer change things? Do you think, what is it about our church? What is it about your view of other people? What is it that we have communicated to you that makes you reluctant to share something with us? It's not a moral failure. What is that? Whatever it is, this should kill it. To walk around with privacy about things that are properly the subject of the means of grace. Friends, the gospel should free us to do that. This experience of our servant, our Son of God, our King, should change us to do that. So not only should we move toward other people in their struggles, but friends, we also need to move toward people with our struggles. My goodness, does anybody in your life know what you are struggling with right now? Does anybody know? There ought to be a yes to that. And friends, if there isn't, you have to ask yourself, what have you not understood about the radical degree of your Savior's identification with you? Is it possible? I asked you a couple weeks ago whether it's possible that the absence of joy in our congregation over this great work that the servant has done, whether the absence of abundant joy in our congregation might not be one of the reasons, just one of the reasons, that God has not been pleased to grow us and expand us recently. And now I ask another question as a follow-up. Is it possible that our unwillingness to move toward people who are unattractive and undesirable and seem unpromising is yet another explanation? This is your work because you are under the same covering. This is your work because it was your Savior's work before you. This is the gospel pressed out in the details of real life. And may God grant that the Son's image will increasingly become the image of His body here in the land at IPC. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now for the holy and gracious disruption that Your Son's character and purposes are designed to bring about in His people. And we know that if You answer this prayer, as we desire that You will, that there will be unsettledness and dislocation. And Father, we want to welcome those things and ask for grace to be able to endure them. Oh, help us to remember in Your Son's willingness to go down low that He is a great and inextinguishable lover of His people. Oh, help us to see our own true spiritual condition in His suffering. Help us, oh Lord, to see that the world is not reliable when it comes to declaring what kind of life matters and what kind doesn't. And help us to increasingly be a people shaped by our King's experience of being excluded and being on the fringes and being an outcast. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.